Let's hear God's word. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, that you are our Lord and King, and we bow to acknowledge your supremacy over all things. You rule over all, and in your hand it is to give life and health, breath to everything. We pray then that with a true sense of our need and dependence upon you, we will join our hearts together in worship tonight, and that you should be exalted and glorified amongst us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading tonight from the book of Joshua and chapter 2. Joshua and chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for you, yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. We turn again to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29. Hebrews 11 and verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. We can sometimes have entirely the wrong idea about faith. We can read a passage of scripture like this passage, Hebrews 11, and because of this repeated emphasis that we've been looking at in the chapter, by faith, by faith, by faith, we can mistakenly suppose that we are to pump up our faith and work on ourselves in some way so that our faith becomes stronger and more steadfast, so that we focus on our faith and we work at it and we work at it and we exercise faith until we see positive growth in faith and so on. That is a completely mistaken idea about faith. A.W. Tozer has an interesting way of putting things, and on one occasion he spoke of faith in this way. Faith is the least self-regarding of all the virtues. In fact, faith doesn't really look at itself at all. Faith is like the eye that sees everything in front of it, but doesn't see itself. Faith only has focus on its object and doesn't pay attention to itself at all. I think that's a pretty accurate description of faith. So as you look at Hebrews 11, it's not that the writer doesn't care about faith. He wants you to go on living by faith, to go on believing in your Christian life as you face the various disappointments and pressures and sufferings that come your way and so on. He wants that, but faith doesn't really focus upon faith at all. Faith sees God. Faith focuses on God, ever more clearly seeing him, and because of that, it is able to go on and to persevere. Now, we need to keep that in mind as we look at this text again tonight then. In these three verses, the writer is focusing on the main events of the Exodus and the conquest that followed when the people arrive at Canaan, the liberation of Israel from Egypt, and they are gaining the promised land that God had given to them. He has taken us through the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and so on. And now he comes to the main events of the Exodus from Egypt before he sums up the whole chapter from verse 32 and on. And as we look at these verses, I want to stress that faith doesn't focus upon faith itself. But faith sees God. It sees God more clearly and is therefore enabled to go on believing this God. So what do we see here? Well, we see in the first place faith and God's work. Verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So the Israelites realize that the Egyptian army is closing in on them, and the only escape route is by sea. We find that story for us in Exodus chapter 14 and verses 11 and 12. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. But you read Exodus 14 and you don't seem to be seeing much faith being operated there. We're told in Exodus 14 verses 11 and 12 that the people started to cry out, to scream at Moses. We told you, they said, that we wanted to serve the Egyptians. Is it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out to this place to die in the wilderness? It doesn't appear that there was a lot of faith being exercised on this occasion But notice what Moses says in Exodus 14 and verse 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And Moses, as you know, was to lift up his staff and divide the sea. And as we are told, the Lord made the sea divide by strength, sending out all night a strong east wind. And then we read in verse 22, "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." There's the faith. There's the faith. And you might say, well, I think the writer to the Hebrews is being a little unduly charitable when he says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. It was just about the only option that was left to these people. They either had to stay where they were and face the fury of Pharaoh's chariots, or they had to walk forward into the path that God had opened up through the sea that the Lord had made. It's not difficult to see why they would opt for the Red Sea. That was the most logical choice before them at that time. Surely that's the only thing these people could have done. How is it an act of faith to opt for the Red Sea when really there wasn't another option, an alternative for them? Is that really an example of brilliant faith? Well, no. The writer is being charitable. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. There really was very little faith in this incident. And notice, too, the fear that there ought to be in faith. The writer indicates that at the end of verse 29, when he speaks about the Egyptians, doesn't he? Back to Hebrews 11 and verse 29. "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." That's an important part of the story. In Exodus 14, Moses was told after Israel passed through the Red Sea, Moses was told that he was to again stretch out his hand over the seas that the waters might come back upon the Egyptians. And we're told in verse 28 of Exodus 14, "Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." So there was this great deliverance that took place. There's an act of faith, but there's also this element of fear. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Do you think there was not perhaps more than a little trembling among the Israelites at that time? There they stood, looking out at the sea that had saved them, realizing that the same sea had destroyed the Egyptians. The same situation which was their salvation, their rescue, led to the Egyptians' damnation and ruin. Everywhere they looked upon the seashore, they saw the corpses of the Egyptian dead. It must have been a staggering sight, a fearful work of God. The Egyptian army destroyed. And surely it was fearful for them to realize that they had come that close to destruction themselves, and yet God had spared them. We see that in purely physical deliverances sometimes, don't we? One Sunday in June 1944, there was a nurse called Molly Pickard. She was working in a hospital in London and finishing a shift, and She was delayed because there was a large number of casualties in the hospital because of an air raid. And she'd planned to go to the Guards Chapel at Wellington Barracks on her way home to join in public worship before going home to bed. But because she finished late, she went instead into Westminster Chapel because it was closer. And as most of us will be aware, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the pastor there at Westminster Chapel. And during the prayer that morning, the congregation was alarmed to hear the engine of a V1 rocket cutting out. And they knew it would come down close by to the chapel. And so it did, blowing out the windows and part of the roof off the chapel and so on. Only later did she learn that V1 had landed on the Guards Barracks chapel, killing 121 people, injuring 141 people. I wonder what she thought about that. That she had planned to go there. She had planned to be in that place. That she could have been there had she not been delayed. Why was she spared? That kind of thing can make you tremble, can't it? Many of us have had corresponding experiences in which we've looked back on events and we've realized that had we been there a second or 2 seconds earlier, well, we wouldn't be here this day. It's as simple as that. And you begin to wonder, well, why was I spared on that occasion? It's a fearful thing to think about that. But it's not just at the Red Sea that God does a fearful work for his people. It's not only there as believers look in trembling upon how God in his mercy has spared his people. Do you remember in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5, how Paul speaks there about the immeasurable greatness of God's power? One of the evidences of God's power, he says, is that he's raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, far above all rule, authority, power, and lordship, and given him a name that is above every name, and so on. He's given him this place of supreme authority in the universe. That shows the immeasurable greatness of God's power, Paul is saying. And then he says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, here's another instance of the immeasurable power and greatness of God. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. You weren't maimed. You weren't a little bit poorly. You weren't really sick. You were dead, he says, in trespasses and sins. So if the gospel comes to you, you are never going to respond to it because you are dead. And dead people don't believe. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And he tells us there as well that we were dominated in trespasses and sins in which we walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Following, step for step, following Satan. Satan's lackeys, dominated by sin and depraved. Not only pagans are like that, says Paul, but we Jews as well. We religious Jews also once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were depraved. And finally, he points out that they were damned. We were by nature children of wrath, like the others. We were doomed. We were merrily on our way to a lost eternity, condemned by God in the last judgment. Every one of us children of wrath. Isn't that terrifying to think about that as being your condition before God? You were dead, dominated, depraved, and damned. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, he has made us alive together with Christ. That's a fearful work, to think that we were in that condition, bound for a lost eternity, but God has made us alive. Trembling is a proper part of true Bible faith, and shuddering at such thoughts is a part of salvation. Not all of God's fearful works were done at the Red Sea by any means. Faith and God's fearful work If that describes your life, why was God sparing you? It's enough to make you tremble. You didn't deserve it. Why did he have mercy on you? And then our writer directs our thoughts to faith and God's strange ways, Hebrews 11 and verse 30, where the writer says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And that takes us back, of course, to Joshua chapter 6. And you'll remember the story there of the conquest of Jericho in Joshua 6. Jericho was a problem because Israel was supposed to enter the land, conquer Jericho, and take possession of what God had given to them. But it was a strongly fortified city. Judges. In Joshua chapter 6, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. A strongly fortified city. So what do you do under those circumstances? Well, the Lord had made a promise to Joshua and Israel, and you can see that in Joshua 6 and verses 3 through 5. You shall march around the city, all of you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they have made a long blast with the trumpets, with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. That was the promise to Joshua and to Israel. So what do you do when you're confronted by an impregnable fortress armed to the teeth? Well, the Lord says, we'll hold a parade with some soldiers, followed by some priests with ram's horns, and then we'll have the Ark of the Covenant, and then we'll have a few more armed men following behind. And they'll walk around the walls, a circuit each day, and on the 7th day you're going to do that for 7 times, and then you'll shout, and then the walls will fall down. And so it did. Joshua chapter 6 verse 20 tells us the walls fell down flat. Quite literally, the Hebrew says, the wall fell down in its place. That is, it broke up right where it was and collapsed. Huge gaps opened up through which the Israelites could get into the city and capture it and conquer it. But there it was, shut up, an impregnable fortress. There was no way that Israel was going to get anywhere by a frontal assault, by the normal means of warfare in those days. But on the 7th day, when they shouted, the wall fell down in its place. Now that's such a strange thing, isn't it? But when God does such a strange thing, and when he does something so absurd, encircling a city like this, day after day, when God does something so absurd as this, he is usually teaching us. He is usually making a point for us. And he's making a point with Israel here. How is he doing that? Well, in the narrative in Joshua 6, he's showing Israel that there was absolutely nothing that they could do to open up Jericho. Nothing at all. If they were to obtain even the very first place as they entered into the land of Canaan, there was nothing they could do to achieve that. Nothing they could do to obtain the inheritance themselves. Nothing they could do. He was teaching them the utter inadequacy of their own strength and ability, the complete inadequacy of their ingenuity to achieve the work of God. And so the narrative of Joshua is stressing here for us just how passive Israel is. They contribute nothing to the victory at Jericho. It has to be God, and it has to be all God's work. That's what lies behind God's strange ways. And if you are familiar with Scripture, you know how this pattern appears again and again throughout the Scriptures. It's not only at Jericho we see God's strange works, as you know. Even today, God tends to work in this way in the lives of his people. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about the way in which God works in the experience of the lives of his people. I'm talking about the way in which sometimes he reduces his believing people to the point of utter helplessness in order to show us that we must utterly depend upon him. Now, God doesn't always have to act in such a radical way and manner with us. There's a false view of faith that we might sometimes hear, the idea that faith makes us nothing more than a sort of spineless wimp that flops on God and so on. That's a mistake. The Lord does work through his people, and he does call us to act in faith and so on. So Scripture doesn't denigrate persevering obedience, but sometimes God will occasionally box you in. He'll shut you up. He'll put before you an insuperable obstacle. And you realize that you're utterly helpless, powerless to overcome that obstacle. You are helpless. There's no way, using all your ingenuity and skill and strength, there's no way you're going to get out of that situation. There are no options before you that you can take what you think is the most wise course. There are no strings to pull. There is no scheme that can be devised. God boxes you in and you are forced to be passive. Have you ever had an experience like that? Of course you have, if you're a Christian, because God often has done this in the lives of his people. And all you can do is throw yourself upon him. God doesn't always do that. He doesn't even regularly do that. But periodically, he will work in this way in our lives, in our experience, to teach us the utter inadequacy of our own strength, so that we confess, well, if I get through this, it won't be because of anything that I contribute in the situation. If my faith endures, if I ever make it through this trial that God has brought me into, it'll be solely by God's power and God's sustaining grace, because I've got nothing. I've got no answer to the situation in which I find myself. Sometimes God wants to make that crystal clear to us. And so sometimes he'll work in a strange way to box us into a situation like that, to teach us that lesson. So there's faith in God's fearful works, and there's faith and God's strange ways with us. And then, thirdly, there is faith in God's shameless grace. Hebrews 11 and verse 31, the reference there to Rahab. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Well, that's intriguing, isn't it? By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish. We're not used to such people exercising faith, perhaps. And the reference, obviously, is to Joshua 2 that we read earlier this evening. Rahab lived in Jericho, the city, and you remember the story of how those two spies came and sought shelter at her place. She didn't hand them over to the Jericho police when they came searching for the spies, but she hid them and she protected them, and then she actually helped them to escape from the city. And the writer in Hebrews 11 says that was an evidence of her faith. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. So her shielding the spies is an evidence of her faith. But why did she shield the spies? Why did she have this faith? Well, when you read the story in Joshua 2, you realize that she had received a testimony. When she talked with the spies, she said this, We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death. Do you see what she's doing there? This is why she hid them. This is why Rahab acted in the way she did. She heard a testimony. She had been told what God had done, and she believed that testimony, and she formed a conviction within on the basis of that testimony, namely that the God of Israel is the only God that there is. He is the real God. God in heaven above and on earth beneath. But then that doesn't stay only as an internal conviction, but she actually goes to seek refuge in this God. She says there in verse 12, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you'll also show kindness to my father's house. Give me a true token. Spare my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death." She acts in faith, and Rahab and her house becomes a refuge of salvation in the midst of the judgment that fell upon the city of Jericho, and she was preserved. Verse 31, there in Exodus, in Hebrews 11. By faith, Rahab was spared. Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the harlot, she has faith. We're not to sanitize that. We're not to try and glamorize it. She was a prostitute. She was a woman who used other people. And she was a woman who was being used by other people. But she had faith. She had faith. It was God's shameless grace. We would have expected to see it in Rahab, would we? And yet in Joshua 6 and verse 25, after Israel have conquered the land of the city of Jericho, we're told that Rahab became one of God's people, and she settled in Israel, and she married a prince. The prostitute became a princess in Israel. She's found on the very first page of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, where she is named as one of the ancestors of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute. Whoever would have thought that? Whoever would have imagined that that's what God would do? But then, isn't that always the case? Again and again, it's the case that God exercises his grace in these extraordinary ways. I've mentioned before the ministry of Dr. Lloyd-Jones at Sandfields in the 1930s, and that brute of a man called Mark McCann, long grey hair and beard stuck down with brill cream and a huge moustache and a nasty temper, known for brawling and drunkenness. And one night in a drunken stupor, he cut off his dog's head with a bread knife. His dog knew how nasty he could be. And he was taken along to Sandfields, to Bethlehem Sandfields, one night. And someone taking him in past Mrs. Lloyd-Jones and said to her, "Please be at prayer. I got one of the devil's generals with me tonight." But the Spirit of God convicted him. And a few nights later, he professed faith in Christ. And then as time went on, his life consistently supported that profession of faith. But whoever would have expected someone like Mark McCann, through grace and by faith, that he would be changed? But what we're not to forget is that this is true of all of us. It's very easy to forget that. It's very easy to lose sight of that. You were dead. You weren't ill. You weren't a little bit under the weather. You were dead in trespasses and sins. The same power of God that worked in his life worked in your life. So we're not to forget that this is true of all of us. But where else can God get his people from unless he gets them from the city of destruction? So here's Rahab the prostitute. And where is Jesus going to get his soldiers from unless he takes conscripts out of the legions of Satan? Where else is there to go for souls? How are you going to get disciples for Jesus unless you take them from the ranks of the enemy? That's where Jesus gets his people. That's from where he got you. It's God's shameless grace. Remember how the Apostle Paul draws the attention of the Corinthians to that same issue. In 1 Corinthians 6, he speaks like this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How amazing that God should bother with people like us. How astonishing. Remember that there's a communion hymn, we haven't sung it very often, by Isaac Watts. Here pardoned rebels sit and hold communion with their Lord. Pardoned rebels. So we are to realize in the life of faith that faith does not look at faith, but faith looks to God and sees God ever more clearly. And it sees this fearful, strange, and gracious God who offers himself to us in Christ Jesus. And it perseveres because of that. Not because it's looking at itself, but because it looks to a God of grace. Well, the Lord bless his word to us tonight.